There are no second chances in life except to feel remorse. There are no second chances in life except to feel remorse. Those are the words of a best-selling author that you've never heard of. His name is Carlos Ruiz Zafón. He's a Spanish author. Wrote a book called The Shadow of the Wind. That thought, very European, is of course precisely what America and honestly, especially Hollywood, is all about refuting. Particularly, I have in mind Hollywood's love affair with romantic comedies. We've talked about this before. You know how romantic comedies work. They almost always revolve around the guy or the girl who's totally blown it. I mean, you know, they met the love of their life, but they blew it utterly. And then as the movie, you know, moves forward, they get a second chance to have this relationship of their dreams. And they usually get it. Now, there's a reason I think that we like Hollywood's romantic comedies better than Europe's serious literature. It's because we know life doesn't really work like the comedies. It doesn't really work that way. And we'd like to be distracted from the pain of it all. I mean, think about it. Life doesn't work like romantic comedies. Life doesn't work this way in sports. If you've been watching the Olympics, they've been reminding us that most Olympic caliber athletes only get one shot to go to the Olympics. In their career, they'll get one chance. It's not that way in academics, in the academic world, which is where I spend a lot of my time. In my experience, I don't know about yours, grades are usually final. It's not that way in the arts. Man, opening night, it's make or break. And it's not that way in most of our careers. You miss that opportunity at a promotion. You fail to get the right training. And it's a pretty cutthroat world out there. It is up or out. And so many people find themselves quickly sidelined. Stagnating. Of course, it is most especially not this way in the very thing that romantic comedies want us to think about. It is not this way in relationships. You know what I'm talking about. When someone hurts us, we might forgive them. If you're a Christian, you know that we should forgive them. But we don't ever quite trust them the same way again, do we? What happens then over time? Marriages slowly grow apart as walls of safety are built up between husband and wife. Parents and children slowly distance themselves from each other. Friendships fade as we increasingly protect ourselves from future hurt, from future betrayals. Sure, we might forgive, but we're not going to let that happen to us again. And honestly, if it's that way in human relationships, isn't it all the more this way with God? And I think actually it works in both directions, regardless of which way we want to think about it. I mean, for some of us, we're convinced that we've blown it with God. We've blown it so badly. We have been so bad, so wicked. It's just we've gone a step too far for him to give us a second chance. For others, it's the other way around. God's blown it with us. He's failed to come through for us once too often. And so it's not that we don't think he exists. It's just we're not going to give him another chance to disappoint us like that again. Because bottom line, I think for so many people in our culture, while the idea of redemption, a second chance, sounds nice, reality has taught us that there are no second chances. We either get it right the first time, or we move on. But is it really that way? This summer we've been going through the Psalms of Asaph, looking at some of the objections to Christianity, objections that are held both by believers and unbelievers. And this morning we come to the problem of second chances. Not the hope, but the problem of second chances. We all know that we need one. But since life sure doesn't seem to work that way, the promise of redemption that Christianity holds out seems to so many people to be really a promise that's too good to be true. And even for us who have said we believe in that promise, so often it's not really the way we live, is it? So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. That's found, if you're using one of the Bibles we've provided, on page 919. Psalm 80. I'm going to read the whole psalm, all 19 verses. For the director of music, to the tune of the Lilies of the Covenant, of Asaph, a psalm. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. This is the fourth psalm in a row that has been slowly leading us through Israel's history. It began with the Exodus, and then the conquest, and all the way up to the reign of David and Solomon. And then, actually, last week in Psalm 79, the fall of Jerusalem had just happened. When we get to Psalm 80, it seems that we are in the exile. It appears that this is written from the context of exile. Not entirely sure which one. I mean, perhaps this was written as a response to the exile of the northern kingdoms, the 10 northern kingdoms of Israel, about 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem. I actually think, though, that the context is deep in the Babylonian exile after the fall of Jerusalem. Either way, what we see is the experience of exile. Verse 6. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors. Our enemies mock us. Verse 12. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the forest and the creatures of the field feed on it. Verse 16. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. It is in this context of exile that we really hear the heartbeat of Psalm chapter 80. And that One of the things that does is I think it reminds us what part of the purpose of the Psalms is for God's people. There's a lot of rich theology in the Psalms. But one of the purposes of the Psalms is not just to teach us theology. It is to shepherd our feelings. It is to teach us how we as believers, as those who follow God, who follow Christ in this world, should feel and deal with our feelings in response to our circumstances. Now right here in this psalm, the circumstances are screaming at them that they've blown it, that God has walked away from them, and that it's all over. But what we see is that this psalmist isn't content with those circumstances. And so he gives longing and teaches us to do the same, gives voice to a longing for a second chance. It really comes out again and again. You noticed the refrain that's repeated three times in this psalm. Verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. Friends, this is the voice, this is the longing of a broken heart. This is the cry of a lover that has blown it, that does not deserve to be taken back, but desperately wants to be taken back. And that's what we're hearing here. Take us back, O God. Give us a second chance. The question, of course, for the psalm and for us is, given how great our betrayal, how can there be a second chance with God? We're going to look at this psalm in three parts. First, verses 1 to 8, we see love's yearning. Love's yearning. Second, in verses 8 to 14, love's request. Love's request. And then finally, third, in verses 14 to 19, love's rescue. So if you're taking notes, that's the outline. Love's yearning, love's request, love's rescue. First, love's yearning. Look again there at verse 1. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. There it is, that voice I was talking about, the voice of the one who longs to be accepted back into the embrace of their beloved. I hope you recognize in those words the voice of contrition, right? The lover has returned, and they're not pleading to be taken back on the basis of how much they've reformed themselves. You know, they've learned the wickedness of their ways. They're doing better now. They're ready to commit again. No, it's pleading for mercy on the basis of love. God's love. Throughout the Old Testament, idolatry is pictured as adultery. Do you want to know what idolatry really is? Do you want to know what it's really like for people who are created by God to go worship something else other than God? Well, for those of you who are married, imagine your spouse committing adultery. That's what it's like. Israel had been unfaithful to God. It's not just that Israel had broken a few rules. No, it's that Israel had taken her heart. Israel had taken her love and given it to others. And so first in the north and then in the south, God responded in a right and appropriate jealous anger. He turned away from Israel. Now we don't know, in fact, how long into the exile this psalm was written. But I think clearly it has had the effect God intended. In the words of this psalm, Israel has grown weary of her other lovers and yearns to be restored to her God. Like a rejected wife who longs now to be restored to the husband she betrayed, now that she's finally woken up to the folly of her adultery. That's the picture we're looking at here. The language of this sort of yearning love is throughout these verses. In verses 1 and 2, Israel addresses God as the shepherd of Israel who leads Joseph like a flock. And then in verse 2, shines forth from the ark of the covenant, the ark, the cherubim that form the throne of God on the ark of the covenant. God shines forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Now, those might just be names to you, but as we're reading this psalm, what we need to realize is these are not the names we'd expect to be used at just this point. These tribes, these are the tribes of Saul, not David. These are the tribes of the northern kingdom, not the faithful south. These are the tribes that first rejected God and his covenant. But what we need to realize, actually, is that the psalmist, I don't think, is referring to that later history. In that refrain, "Make your face shine upon us," that should have sounded familiar. If you're familiar with your Bible, if you came to the wedding yesterday, that should sound deeply familiar to you. He's picking up and using the language of Aaron's priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6. And in this image of God enthroned on the ark and rising up to save them, the psalmist is actually drawing on the image of Moses in Numbers chapter 11, who would cry out whenever the ark went forward, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered." Only the psalmist doesn't use the word "rise up." He uses the word "arouse." Now, if you're looking at the NIV, it's translated "awaken," and that's a fine translation of the word. But throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the Song of Solomon, that verb is the verb of arousing of love. You see what's going on here. The psalmist is not trying to deny Israel's unfaithfulness, but he's looking back prior to that unfaithfulness, back to the beginning of their relationship with the Lord. And the tribes that he mentions, well, these weren't just the tribes that first rejected the covenant. Actually, before that, these are the tribes of Rachel. These are the children of Rachel. Now, if you know the story of Jacob, Jacob had two wives. One wife, who produced most of the tribes, Leah, he didn't love. Oh, but one wife he dearly loved. That's Rachel. And Joseph and Benjamin, and then Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Oh, these are the children of the dearly loved wife. You see what's going on here? The psalmist, it's almost, he's using terms of endearment. Like spouses who have pet names for each other. And yes, of course, he knows that there's a lot of water under the bridge. There's much that's happened that never should have happened. But he longs to be restored. And so he looks back to the beginning of the marriage. Those early days when love characterized the relationship. And it's in that context that he asks this simple, almost plaintive question in verse 4. How long will you be angry? It's not a complaint. There's no bitterness here. There's no suggestion that they didn't deserve the tears that God has fed them, that they didn't deserve the suffering that God has brought into their life. No, It's a question of humble contrition, I think. God, how long are you going to be angry? Do you remember those early days? Do you remember that we're your people? The ones that you loved right there at the beginning? Remember the honeymoon, God? Remember when we first met? How long will you be angry? When will I see you smile again? Shift the image. Like a child to his parents, who knows he did wrong, knows he deserves the punishment that he's about to get or has gotten, but comes and says, "Daddy, don't be angry." See, there's this yearning that's not proud, but deeply contrite and deeply longing. This is Israel's yearning in exile. Not just to get back to the real estate and back to business as usual. No, but back to God. Back to God's affection. Restored once again to his fellowship, to his embrace. What does a psalm about Israel's yearning for God have to teach us? Well, I think it has to teach us a lot. As Christians, it clearly is showing us what we should be yearning for. You know, Peter describes us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Think back to the sermons we were in this spring. He describes us as Christians as elect exiles. Or think about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What does Paul say our experience is? As long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. They're both getting at the same idea. Now, as Christians, now that we know God, our lives here on earth, in this life, are lives of exile. Lives in which we are away from our true home. Which means that we should be yearning for what every exile yearns. To go home. To return home, to the true home, to return not just to a place, but to the one that we love, that our exile separates us from. Christian, does this kind of yearning characterize your life, your heart? Does your heart yearn for heaven? Does your heart yearn to be separated from God no longer? Does it understand that this life is a life in exile? Because we are away from the one we love. And so does it long that these days of suffering in exile come to an end so that we can be reunited with our beloved? You know, I think it's very easy for us as Christians, for all of our yearnings, for all of our hopes, for all of our longings and loves, to be focused on really good things, but the wrong things. A better home, a better job, for our longings to be settled on our children. Maybe it's our retirement that we're yearning for. Maybe all of our yearning is for our grandchildren. Maybe it's just the next vacation. I don't know. All of those things are great things. Good things. Gifts that God has given us. But Christian, in the midst of all the good gifts that God has given you, our hearts should not be finally and fully satisfied. Because despite all of those good things, we are yet away from the Lord. we are yet away from the Lord. Oh, what a thermostat God has given us here, right? To diagnose the state of our own hearts. I remember, and maybe some of you can relate to this, I remember there was a time when I really wanted Jesus to come back, but not yet. Because there were some experiences I still wanted. I wanted to get married. I wanted to have sex for the first time. I wanted to actually have a career. I wanted to have children. I wanted things. They were good things. And so Jesus, come back, but not yet. What did that reveal about my heart? Mainly that I did not yet know how good God is. That I thought that these other things that He, I hope, is going to give me were worth putting off tasting how good God is face to face. It's like knowing that there is this incredible banquet that you've been invited to. Maybe some like a wedding reception. But feeling the need to stop off at Krispy Kreme on the way. And Krispy Kreme is good. Let me tell you, there's nothing like Krispy Kreme. But it doesn't even begin. No, sweetheart, no. Mm-mm. No. But you pick your favorite brand. Neither of them compare to the banquet that's coming. Friends, let's stoke our yearning for God. How do we do that? How do we have this kind of yearning that we see in these first seven verses? Lots of ways. We need to be in the Scriptures. We need to allow the Scriptures to determine the way we think about life, not the ads on TV. I've been watching a lot of Olympics. You know, there's a storyline in those advertisements. You can have it. You can have this great life. You can be satisfied if you just purchase this or go to this place or have this kind of wardrobe or, you know, whatever. And we think, oh, I'm above being influenced by the ads. No, you're not. Companies would not spend millions and millions of dollars on those ads if they didn't know for a fact that you would be influenced by them. So stop thinking so highly of yourself. Of course you're influenced by them. We need to be in the Word. We need to be in the Scriptures so that a different storyline is being given to our minds and our minds are being renewed by that storyline. We also need to be talking to each other. We need to be reminding each other of where our hope really is. It is so easy to get caught up in the wrong story, the wrong hopes. So we need one another to come along and to be able to gently say to each other, that's great, but, oh, God's going to be better. Don't lose sight of that, brother. Don't lose sight of that, sister. We need to be gathering here, even on a beautiful sunny day. And I know how few of those there are in Oregon now that I've lived here for 2 years. But we still need to do it anyway. We need to gather. Because you know what's going on here? What's going on here is kind of like a dress rehearsal. And you think, dress rehearsal? I can think of a lot more fun things to do than church. Oh, but that just again is telling us, no, my heart is somewhere else. My heart has not yet been tuned right. Because what could be better than hearing from God? What could be better than being with God's people? What could in fact be better than singing His praises? Being reminded of His love. I'll tell you something else we need to be doing. We need to stop being surprised at suffering. And that's going to take effort. Now, most of us here, we're citizens. We're not exiles, right? We're not expats. We live in this country. And as somebody who's lived in another country before, let me tell you, every nation is set up to make life for its citizens easy. It is hard to live somewhere where you're not a citizen. I ran into it all the time in England, and that's a really nice, safe first world country. But it's true everywhere. We are not citizens of this world. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the citizens of this world have an easier time of it. That the structures and the rewards of this world go to the citizens of this world. We should not be surprised at suffering. That's what exiles experience. It is normal, not unusual. And the quicker we get our heads around that, the more our hearts will yearn for the day that we are exiles no longer. Let's stoke our yearning for heaven. Let's stoke our desire to be reunited. As the psalmist says, restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Now, maybe you're here and you're not a believer and you're thinking, well, that's all great for religious people. Well, let me just ask you, what do you long for? I bet you long for really good things, the kinds of things I was talking about earlier. But what you need to understand is that every longing that you have for every good thing that you long for is but an echo, dim, faint, and distorted of what God actually made you for. God made you for himself. When you seek your desires, when you seek your satisfaction in other things, those things are in fact just God substitutes. And because they're God substitutes rather than God, they don't work. They never will. You were made for more than God substitutes. You were made for God. Allow your longings for good things in this life to lead you where they were intended to lead you, to the one who gave you those good things in the first place. Which leads us then second to love's request. Love's request. Look there in verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. If the psalm began with Israel's longing to be heard and restored to God, these verses now begin to press the case. Like Isaiah chapter 5, the psalmist pictures Israel as a vine that God has lovingly transplanted from Egypt to Palestine, and a vine that has prospered under his tender care. Recently, Adrian and I bought a house, you know that, and that means we're doing gardening again, and that means we've been doing a lot of transplanting, which has given me new appreciation for this image. Because I think at the moment, most of what we transplanted is dying. This is no easy task. And yet God is a master gardener. And he took Israel out of her slavery in Egypt. And he cleared the land and he tilled the soil and he planted her there. And she grew and she prospered. This picture here in verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, it's a picture of beauty, a picture of fruitfulness, a picture of pleasure and joy, which probably many of you know who go out into your gardens that are living, unlike mine, and you enjoy it. It's beautiful. Israel was God's private garden, his special people in his special place under his loving care and rule. And if that reminds you of another garden, the Garden of Eden, well, you'd be right for thinking that. Because that's what Israel was meant to be. A picture of what it was like at the beginning. God's people in God's place, prospering under God's love. And so the psalmist reminds God in these verses of all that he had invested in them, all that God had done to plant them there, to show them his love, to show them his care. But then verse 12, that's not her condition when the psalmist writes. Far from now being God's special possession, the vine has been abandoned. And it's become food for anyone and everyone that passes by. No one's looking after the vine. No one's caring for it. This is the way the psalmist feels. And in one sense, this is the way it really is. Having deserted God for her idols, God would not tolerate those other lovers any more than a husband would. And so he gave her to the nations whose idols she served. He gave her to the nations that she so much wanted to be like. And as these images suggest, especially there in verse 13, those nations used her hard. Friends, here's the result of idolatry. Israel's idolatry and our idolatry. Here's the result of worshiping what is not God. It's not just an alternative spirituality. You know, God works for you and I've got this other spirituality over here that works for me. No, it's self-destruction. Not freedom to enjoy the fun of loving lots of different people. No, it's slavery and abuse. Friends, don't deceive yourselves. The world offers many God substitutes. The world offers many promises, many things that say they will satisfy your longings, your desires. But make no mistake, the world does not cherish you. The world does not respect you. The world does not have your best interest in mind. Now, the world wants to consume you. Pray that God would not leave you alone, but that he would wake you up so that you would come to your senses and see what the world really wants to do to you. That's exactly what happened to Israel, which brings us in verse 14, I think, to the most poignant moment in the psalm, and certainly the climax of the psalm. Israel yearns to be restored to God. She reminds him of what they once had. But here in verse 14, she knows that she stands there in the shame of her idolatry. She stands there in the hard use of her spiritual prostitution. And in humility, all she can say is not, "Take me back!" But quite humbly, "God, please come back. Please return to us." Up until now, this refrain in verse 3 and again in verse 7 has been, "Restore us, O God." Literally, turn us again towards you. Bring us back to you. But now, in this verse, which is actually the refrain yet again, and yet with a very important change. In this verse, the psalmist used the exact same verb and makes a very different request. Not turn us to you, but something actually much more humble, I think. Oh God, would you please turn you toward us? They know they forfeited any claim on God's love. There can be no demand, "Take me back." There can barely even be a request, "Bring us back." Here at the climax of the psalm, it is simply and humbly, Would you come back? Would you look on us in all of our shame and all of our brokenness and come back to us? And there is no other reason than love. On what basis can you plead for reconciliation with God? Friends, not on the basis of justice, not on the basis of self-reform. No, it's exclusion, it's tears, it's suffering that justice demands for our unfaithfulness to God in our idolatry. If we would appeal for reconciliation to God on the basis of justice, we will always lose that appeal. Now, there is no appeal to make. But this appeal to His love. Christian, what do you do when you find yourself right there in verse 12 and 13 and 14? What do you do when you find yourself in the shame of your sin? What do you do when you find yourself wondering, how could God ever love me? Because I'm back there yet again, this sin that I hate, that I asked Him to forgive me for before, I'm back there yet again. Oh my goodness, how can He even look at me? What do you do? You do what the psalmist did. You remind God and you remind yourself of His love for us. Not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, not because of our promises of what we're going to do in the future, because of what He's done already. In verses 8 to 11, the psalmist was looking back to the Exodus. Friends, we look back to what the Exodus was pointing forward to. We look back to the cross. We look back because God does not change. We don't pretend that there's anything lovely about us that brings God's grace to us. We don't pretend that we can kind of fix ourselves up. You know, I'll have extra quiet times this week and now God will, you know, restore His love to me. We don't try to clean ourselves up. We don't make promises about the future. God, I'll never do that again. I promise I'll never do that again. No, that is not where we look. Instead, we look back at the cross and we ask Him to look at us in our shame and to love us anyway because of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? That the God who gave His Son for you does not need you to clean yourself up for Him. That the God who raised Jesus from the dead for you does not need you to try to make yourself alive and looking pretty for Him. No, He just asks you to humbly confess your need for Him. Christian, we never, ever outgrow our need for the gospel. We never, ever stand on our own. Look to Christ. And that leads us, third, to love's rescue. Look at the end of verse 14. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Once again here in this last stanza, the psalmist picks up the image of Israel as God's vine, but then quite quickly, actually, the image shifts to Israel as God's son, whom he had raised from infancy.
Now, once again, the psalmist is looking back to the very beginning of the relationship. He's drawing on the language of the Exodus when God, through Moses, declared to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son. Let him go." But what we need to recognize here is that though that image is quite tender, the problem here is not solved. And remember, I said it's the problem of a second chance, not the hope. The problem is not solved by mere sentimental love. What does the psalmist say there in verse 16? The son is perishing at God's rebuke. The vine is burning, actually has been burned under God's judgment. See, this is what they deserve. As God said in Ezekiel chapter 15, using actually very similar, almost the exact same language as verse 16 here, Ezekiel 15, God says, "As I have given the wood of the vine as fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord, because they have been unfaithful." Friends, here's the problem. What hope can they have of anything different? Despite the appeals to love, despite the reminders of past faithfulness, their rebellion and our rebellion has earned judgment. And there's really nothing that we can do to change that fact. Which is why in verse 17, the psalmist stops talking about Israel. He turns away from Israel to the man at God's right hand. "The Son of Man you have raised up for yourself." Who is that man? It's not the nation. It's clearly, looking at the language, an individual. A savior. The language is reminiscent, I think, of Daniel's messianic Son of Man in Daniel 7. The prayer here in verse 17 is that God would honor, not Israel, but that God would honor this faithful son. And that the result of God honoring this faithful Son of Man would be new life for Israel. "Revive us, O Lord." Friends, it will be right here in verse 17, verse 18. It will be this messianic king, this Son of Man who rescues love, who brings the people back, who restores them to life, and who gives them faithfulness. Now, hundreds of years would go by before this prayer would be answered. In fact, I think many people thought it was forgotten. Until that day that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ himself, referred to himself as the Son of Man. He described himself, we heard it earlier in John 10, as the good shepherd of Israel. And he declared that he was the true vine and we are the branches. That wasn't just a random image that Jesus picked up. No, he's referring back to this long history of referring to Israel as the vine. And Jesus comes along and says, "I am the true vine," which means Jesus is the true Israel. And as the faithful Son, Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect love towards his Father. Not once did he give his heart away to idols. Not once was he unfaithful. Not even when faithfulness on his part meant offering his life as a substitute for unfaithful people like you and me. For love's rescue. Love's rescue could not be accomplished by mere affection, though it was love from first to last that motivated Jesus. No, God's love for his people and his people's love for God would have to be rescued through a sacrifice that satisfied the demands of justice. In Matthew 21, Jesus described his own impending crucifixion in the terms of Psalm 80, a vineyard abused, a son cut down. On the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the judgment of sinners, exile from God. What did he cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then having exhausted God's wrath, having suffered all that we deserved, Jesus Christ was buried. He perished under God's rebuke. And Psalm 80 was fulfilled. Friends, death could not hold Jesus, because Jesus did not deserve death. And so 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead. He honored his Son with resurrection life. He seated him at his right hand, at the name of which every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no greater honor that could be given, and God has honored his Son in just this way and will honor him so that love might be rescued. So that all of us who turn from our rebellion and put our faith in him might in fact be, in the words of Psalm 80, verse 18, be revived, given new life, being born again, made alive anew. Friends, with God, there is a second chance. Oh, there's better than a second chance. There is new life. Not because of anything we've done. Not because God has to give it to us like it's his job. You know, God forgives. What else is he going to do? No. But because Jesus Christ freely gave his life for us, that we might live again. Friends, the refrains of Psalm 80 are fulfilled in Christ. God turned to us. God came to us that he might turn us to him. Christian, if you are in Christ, God's face is shining on you. Do you understand that? He is smiling at you like a father who's delighted in his child. Friend, here's the motivation for our worship. But here also is the motivation for calling on him when we don't feel like worshiping. When our circumstances are more like Psalm 80, when we feel very much like we are in exile, when our sin and our shame weighs us down, when our souls feel as dry as charred wood, burnt twice over, we don't at that moment try to gin up the feelings so that we'll worship God. We don't try to clean ourselves up so that we can come into his presence. We don't, you know, figure out, well, what's the latest worship song that's really going to connect with me and make me feel like worshiping? No. We look to Christ. We look to Christ. We see that God has honored Christ because of Christ's faithfulness. And then we rejoice that Christ took the initiative and came to us and loved us when we were yet sinners. The Christian life is not an anxious life, wondering if God will give you yet another chance. No, it's a life of humble confidence in Christ, who gave us something much better than a second chance. He gave us new life. A life that will not turn away from him, because it's his life that he gives. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, hear me well. There is a second chance with God. Oh, but praise God, it's not just a second chance where you might just fail all over again. There's something so much better. There's a life with God, a coming home from exile into the loving embrace of the God who made you. Today is the day to come home. Today is the day to repent and to trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would wake up from our sleep that is content in this exile. Oh, we pray that we would see ourselves for who we really are, And that would drive us to see Christ for who he really is. And that we would know today and every day until he returns the joy of being embraced by the Father who loves us because of the Son who died for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.